Sunstone presents this live recording from the 1987 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 26th through the 29th. We take you to the Marriott Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Al Toscano. And I was thinking about what to say. I think there are three words that one could describe Paul, what he does. He's an attorney, a writer, and a theologian. He's a practicing attorney specializing in bankruptcy here in Salt Lake City. He received all his degrees from BYU. His master's degree was in English literature, and he received his JD from the J. Reuben Clark Law School. As a writer, he has published, including a book called Gospel Letters to a Mormon Missionary. He has also co-authored and co-produced three documentary films, and I'm sure many of you have read his articles in BYU Studies and other periodicals. And the third thing is Paul Toscano is a theologian, and that's why we have come here today. Maybe one of the nicest things about Paul is that he is married to Margaret Toscano. And they have four lovely daughters, Angela, Elizabeth, Mary, and priceless little Sarah. But if I could choose three words to describe Paul, it would be a disciple of Christ.
Just by way of preliminary response to the introduction, what does the bankruptcy lawyer say about the gospel? Well, in response to that, I will say to you this enigmatic statement that I see that the law of bankruptcy is to the law of contract what Christianity is to Judaism. And although I had always wished that God would appoint me to the work of the salvation of souls, I have had to satisfy myself with the redemption of people's realty. With respect to my having received all my degrees at BYU, I have to apologize for this. But I can assure you that I have traveled widely in Provo. As a writer, I am surprised that my book, which has been to the relative outer darkness of the devotional shelf at the bookstore, has suddenly been renominated as a part of a movement of neo-orthodoxy. Perhaps someone will now read the book. I can only hope that they don't dislike it. And as for being a theologian, I don't know if I am a theologian in any philosophical or classical sense, but if it means that you love God, then I'd like to say that I do that. What I'm going to say, there's a lot of people, I don't know who you are, what I'm going to say is quite a bit different from the tone that we took this morning in a session that was full of rollicking good humor. And I wish to just say at the outset of this paper that the things I have to say in this paper are somewhat stark in some cases and seemingly somewhat harsh. They are not meant to be offensive, and they are certainly meant to be supportive. I've entitled the paper, The Fullness of the Priesthood. I have, however, added the subtitle, which you don't have, Inheritance, Appointment, Investiture, Anointing, and Oath and Covenant, for reasons that shall become apparent in a moment. My purpose in giving this paper is to contradict certain ideas about priesthood that are popularly held by many Mormons, but that are, in my view, destructive of faith, hope, charity, and spirituality, and that tend to block out the inspiration necessary to induce people to repent, to forgive, and to do unto others as they would be done by. I wish to contradict, for example, the idea that priesthood is God's gift to worthy males, as contradistinct from motherhood as God's gift to worthy females, and that priesthood authorizes males to preside over and control spiritual and ecclesiastical affairs, while motherhood authorizes females to serve and to nurture, and that priesthood is within the exclusive gift of the hierarchy of the church, and that the priesthood and its keys are bestowed only by the laying on of hands and are exercisable only within the context of predetermined church offices or dignities, and that the priesthood functioning in and acknowledged by the church is the highest expression of divine authority. I wish to contradict these ideas because I do not believe that they emanate from Jesus Christ. I cannot accept the fact that they come from the same God who descended into mortality and assumed the aspect, weaknesses, and transgressions of his people, who allowed himself to be ridiculed, reviled, rejected, and crucified, who reserved for himself a private rather than a public victory over his enemies, who entrusted the witness of this triumph over death and hell first to a small group of powerless and believing women, and then to a small group of powerless and initially unbelieving men. I cannot believe that the author of the gospel of humility, forgiveness, spiritual equality, personal maturity, mutual interdependence, and love could also be the author of doctrines that exclude believing women, prefer men, believing or unbelieving, and reinforce attitudes of elitism, self-righteousness, and moral superiority. Doctrines that are responsible in large measure for the systematic profanation and bureaucratization of the church organization, which has, for the last 60 years at least, relied upon these and other teachings to justify its growing appetite for centralized corporate control, that has resulted in a lessening of local ecclesiastical autonomy, vitality, flexibility, and spiritual responsiveness, and also to justify its fetish for a favorable public image and worldly admiration, that has resulted in a trivialization of doctrine and the spiritual bankruptcy of its rank and file members, who are admonished to content themselves with empty husks and sentimental pulp. In this paper, it will not be my approach to present to you documentary historical evidence from the 19th and early 20th centuries in an attempt to rebut one by one these counterproductive ideas about priesthood. Rather, I will re-examine some of the foundational stories and revelations of our religion and through them present to you a view of priesthood that I hope will stand in opposition to these popular but deadly notions. This has been my approach on a number of occasions, and usually I feel constrained to justify it because it is not especially scientific or historical. But recently I read a statement that was highly commendatory of this approach. It appeared in Peggy Fletcher's interview of Martin Marty in the March 1987 issue of Sunstone at page 48. Marty said, "My hunch is that the kind of dissidents who might serve for revitalization of Mormonism would be those who know the tradition, selectively take it seriously, and then throw it up in the face of the present. The one who can say, 'Look, you have denied the intentions of the founders,' will have a point." That's probably the role of a dissident in Mormonism, working to keep alive some sense of the inchoateness and ferment and experiment that was present in the early years of the Mormon movement." Unquote. This is what I will try to do: to engage in what is perhaps the last remaining effective form of dissent in the church, to retrieve and re-examine the old foundational myths and reassert them as the standard and measure of what we ought to believe and say and do in the church, not in a dogmatic way, but as an alternative to the party line, in the hope that these old stories will serve as a rebuke to our narrow-mindedness, to our denigration of women, to our relentless preoccupation with male leadership and dominance, to our blind and baseless belief that we can somehow advance to spiritual maturity while clinging to our adolescent attitudes of sex and sex roles, and while nourishing our predilection for legalistic Christianity and an oppressive ecclesiastical regime. Good ideas can sometimes be a good influence, a breath of fresh air in a stale room. Not always, of course. But perhaps by revisiting the foundational stories of our faith, we can find in them a therapy for the spiritual disorders that, if not corrected, must inevitably lead to the death of all that is good in Mormonism. As an initial general observation, let me say that the words "fullness of the priesthood" constitute a term of art that is used in Mormonism and also in Catholicism. It refers to the full complement of divine gifts, powers, ordinances, authorities, and prerogatives that God has promised to mortals on earth. The fullness of the priesthood was defined for Mormons by the prophet Joseph Smith in his discourse on Elias, Elijah, and Messiah. "Now for Elijah. The spirit, power, and calling of Elijah is that ye have power to hold the keys of the revelations, ordinances, oracles, powers, and endowments of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood and of the kingdom of God on the earth, and to receive, obtain, and perform all the ordinances belonging to the kingdom of God, even unto the turning of the hearts of the fathers unto the children, and the hearts of the children unto the fathers, even those who are in heaven. I'm not going to dwell much on the nature of this priesthood, which I have done in other places. Instead, what I wish to suggest today is that according to our foundational stories, the various components of the fullness of the priesthood, that is, its various keys, powers, authorities, and spiritual gifts, have been transmitted by God to mortals in different ways. And it is by reflecting upon these different mechanisms of transmittal that I intend to develop a view of priesthood that I hope will be less simplistic, less authoritarian, and less paternalistic than the popular Mormon view. The scriptures, in my view, set forth five principal mechanisms of priesthood transmittal. They are, first, by inheritance. Second, by appointment. Third, by investiture. Four, by anointing. And five, by oath and covenant from God. All of these mechanisms are mentioned or alluded to in the foundational stories of the chosen seed, the stories of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Rachel. As set forth in the book of Genesis, that strange book, so full of familiar tales, which when one actually reads them, turn out to be full of unfamiliar details that sometimes give us pause and discomfort. Let me review these stories with the purpose of highlighting in them how the priesthood was transmitted from parent to child as an inheritance. We all recall the story of Abraham and Sarah, more or less, how at age 90 Abram was visited by God, how God made a covenant with him, how God changed his name to Abraham, how he made him a father of many nations and gave him Canaan as an everlasting inheritance. But what is a little jarring when we actually read the story is that God made a distinct and separate covenant with Sarai as well. God changed her name to Sarah to signify that she would become not only a mother of nations, but that kings should come of her. The first and perhaps most important question raised by this story relates to God's covenant. What was the content, nature, and purpose of the promise or covenant God made with Abraham and Sarah? While the answer to this is implicit in the stories of the Old and New Testaments, it was made explicit by Joseph Smith in his version of these foundational stories as they appear in the Pearl of Great Price and in the inspired translation of Genesis 14, where we are told that God promised the priesthood to Enoch and to his posterity, and that everyone being ordained after this order and calling should have power by faith to break mountains, to divide seas, to dry up waters, to turn them out of their course, to put at defiance the armies of nations, to divide the earth, to break every band, to stand in the presence of God. Melchizedek, as a descendant of Enoch, later obtained this priesthood and received power over nature. Melchizedek was a man of faith, who wrought righteousness, and when a child he feared God and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire, and thus, having been approved of God, was ordained a high priest after the order of the covenant which God made with Enoch, it being after the order of the Son of God. Abraham, too, having sought for the blessings of the fathers and the right whereunto he should be ordained to administer the same, and to be a father of many nations and a prince of peace, became a rightful heir, a high priest holding the right belonging to the fathers. But the point I wish to emphasize here is that these Mormon texts, when read together with the King James Bible version, imply that Sarah, too, obtained the priesthood. For her name is changed to mean princess, princess of peace, and she is called a mother of many nations, a title equivalent to Abraham. We do not pick up the involvement of Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel with the priesthood, because I think we are inclined to read these stories with the patriarchal prejudice inherent in our religious training. But even with this bias, we usually become aware in these old stories of certain angularities, certain curious statements or odd juxtapositions of ideas, which we are likely to pass over as merely irrelevant peculiarities or perhaps errors in the text. If we were to pause on these portions, perhaps certain questions would present themselves to us. For example, why, if Abraham was the descendant of Enoch, wouldn't any of his sons have been able to inherit the right of priesthood? In other words, to become the chosen seed. Why did the child have to be Sarah's child as well? Abraham himself suggested as much when he asked God why the covenant could not be established with Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee? Why not? The answer is that Ishmael, though Abraham's son, was not Sarah's son. God had made his covenant with Abraham, not made his covenant with Abraham alone. He had also made a covenant with Sarah on an equal footing with him. The chosen seed, those who were to inherit the right to the priesthood, were to be her seed as well as his. But the story suggests something more revolutionary than this. It suggests that in the culture of Abraham and Sarah, the right to the priesthood was not passed on through the father, but through the mother. I believe that this hypothesis explains to some extent why the book of Genesis seems overstocked with stories of courtship and marriage and is so preoccupied with reassuring us that Isaac and Jacob particularly married the right women. The evidence, I think, is sufficient to justify this hypothesis. I wish first to examine the evidence that exists in the stories of Sarah and her suitors. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, and Yahweh, the king of heaven. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, we are told how Abraham and Sarah journey to Egypt, where Abraham tells the emissaries of the Pharaoh's court that Sarah is his sister. This is only half true. Sarah was really his half-sister, as well as his wife. This strange detail, that Abraham and Sarah had different mothers but the same father, is important. It evidences that their native culture was a matrilineal one, where children of the same father but different mothers could marry. But what meaning could this have in light of the stories of Sarah and her royal suitors who pursue her as a great prize even when she is old? I think the answer lies in understanding the ritual of the sacred marriage, the hieros gamos. During this period in this locale, it was not uncommon for a king to seek a ritual marriage with a priestess in order to imitate the divine union of the god and the goddess. Such a marriage was looked upon as a sacred ordinance that could guarantee peace, fertility, and prosperity to the kingdom. Both Pharaoh's and Abimelech's interest in Sarah, considering her maturity, are more plausible in terms of this custom. Both Pharaoh and Abimelech are presented in the story as being Sarah's suitors, not because of her beauty, even if age could not wither her nor custom stale her infinite variety. But to establish that kings sought Sarah for the priestly inheritance she could confer on her posterity, and this echoes certain statements made in our own text about Egyptus, the daughter of Ham, being thought to have the power through inheritance to pass on the priestly right to the descendants of Ham, who claimed the priesthood as part of their royal office in Egypt. Sarah's only successful royal suitor is Yahweh himself. It is understood that Yahweh performed a miracle that allowed Sarah to beget a child on the barren Sarah. But the story strongly implies that Yahweh visited and had intercourse with Sarah in order to produce Isaac, the chosen seed, who was then presented to Abraham as his adopted son in fulfillment of God's promise. I know that this is extremely shocking, but that's what the text seems to say. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, God makes Abraham this promise: "I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Why did God have to return at the time of life? Can he not do miracles without being present? Genesis 21:1 says that the Lord returned and visited Sarah. I have been informed that the word "visited" here is translated from a Hebrew word that serves as a euphemism for the sex act. But even if this were not so, it is strange that the story represents the Lord as the one to visit Sarah. One would have expected Abraham to have made this visit. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son." Had this been written about any other character than Yahweh, its implications would have been less troubling to admit. Here we have the same pattern that is asserted in the New Testament with the birth of Jesus Christ. These three stories suggest that Sarah was the priestess, whose marriage to the king would bring about the hieros gamos, the sacred marriage that rejuvenates the kingdom. She is sought after by earthly kings for this reason. She is united with the heavenly king for this reason. The story implies that Yahweh, as her divine consort, descends to her, marries her, begets of her the child of promise, the chosen seed, in order to guarantee to his kingdom on earth peace, prosperity, fertility, and spiritual blessing. In light of this interpretation, Isaac becomes a hero, but not a divine being. For the story does not say of Isaac that he was conceived by the power of God. Sarah the mortal is not transfigured as was Mary. In this story, the God comes to the mortal priestess. The mortal is not brought to the God. And Abraham appears to be given a new relationship with God through his acts of sacrifice in agreeing to the marriage. Abraham becomes the adoptive father of the chosen seed, which becomes his posterity through the covenant which all three have entered. My point in bringing up this admittedly strange, unusual, perhaps even offensive interpretation is that the stories of Sarah and her suitors suggest that she and not Abraham was the vessel through which the rites of the priesthood were transmitted. This is further substantiated by the portrayal in the story of Abraham's concern that Isaac marry a woman of his and Sarah's family. The story is that Abraham sends his servant Eleazar back to his and Sarah's ancestral home. Abraham's brother is Nahor. Nahor married Milcah, and they had a son named Bethuel. That makes Bethuel Abraham's nephew. Bethuel's daughter is Rebekah. One of the peculiar details about this story is that Rebekah is announced as the daughter of Bethuel. Let me repeat that. A peculiar detail about the story is that Rebekah is announced not merely as the daughter of Bethuel, but as the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor. The story is concerned that we be aware of Rebekah's lineage through her mother. This is evidence, I believe, that the story was not originally patrilocal and patrilineal, but matrilocal and matrilineal. The implication is that Rebekah's inheritance is to be transmitted to her from her grandmother. There is more. After Rebekah meets and converses with Abraham's servant for the first time, the story says, the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house, these things. In a matrilocal culture, one's house is the house of one's mother, not one's father. Moreover, the negotiations for the marriage of Rebekah and Isaac are carried on with Rebekah's brother, not her father. This is so even though her father is mentioned as joining in the negotiations in a secondary way. In a matrilineal society, the brother would hold this more favored position because he would be an heir of his mother, even though he might not be able to pass on the inheritance unless he married an heiress. Also, after Rebekah accepts the marriage proposal, Abraham honors with gifts not Rebekah's father, but her mother and brother. Finally, there is the evidence of Abraham's concern that Rebekah agreed to leave home to live with Isaac. This would not be a concern in a patrilocal culture where that would be expected, but only in a matrilocal culture where the norm would be for the man to leave his home and live in the house of his bride's mother. Moreover, when Rebekah arrives in Canaan, she sets up residence in Sarah's tent, suggesting that she is being ensconced in the deceased Sarah's place as her rightful heir. All this evidence is fortified in the story of Esau and Jacob. Rebekah, like Sarah before her, is concerned about the right wife for her sons, both of whom are rightful heirs to the priesthood. But in this story, to Rebekah's displeasure, Esau marries into the wrong family, while Jacob, in keeping with Rebekah's wishes, returns to the ancestral home and marries two of his mother's nieces. Then we are told the peculiar story of Rachel and her family idols. Rachel considers these idols her inheritance and sits on them so that her father cannot find them. She takes them with her when she departs for Canaan with Leah and Jacob. Argument has been made by scholars that this story signifies that Rachel, as the youngest daughter, and not Leah, was the rightful heiress of the priestly inheritance. It has also been suggested by some scholars that these idols were not worshipped, but were rather holy objects like the Urim and Thummim used for divination. I have presented all this as evidence of the fact that the right to the priesthood, considered an essential prerequisite to the receipt and exercise of priestly authority, was passed on in matrilineal succession, possibly by right of ultimogeniture, and that it was the inheritance of the youngest female, and that Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel were heiresses of this right. This evidence further suggests that those who were ordained to the priesthood of God had first to acquire the rights to this priesthood from their mothers as vessels of this priestly authority. Later in the time of Moses, the patrilineal priesthood right was conferred on the house of Levi and the sons of Aaron. But the existence of such a patrilineal right was not necessarily exclusive. It could have existed side by side with the more ancient matrilineal right. With the advent of Christianity, the emphasis on lineal priesthood rights was eclipsed or supplanted. The exclusive Hebrew claim to priesthood was swept away. Gentiles were given access to God's priesthood or gospel covenant through Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, who was proclaimed as a light not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, whose authority has not been seriously questioned by scholars, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondsmaid, the other by a free woman. But he, Ishmael, who was of the bondswoman, was born after the flesh. But he, Isaac, of the free woman, was by promise. Now we Christians, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, that is, children of the covenant. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, that is, the Jews, persecute him that was born after the spirit, that is, the Christians. Modern Mormon scriptures acknowledge that priesthood rights are lineal. Doctrine and Covenants, section 86, states, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, unto you, with whom the priesthood hath continued through the lineage of your fathers, for ye are lawful heirs according to the flesh, and have been hid from the world with God, Christ in God. Therefore, your life and the priesthood have remained, and must needs remain through you and your lineage until the restoration of all things spoken by the mouths of all the holy prophets since the world began." The reference here is to a patrilineal priesthood. Nothing is said in the Doctrine and Covenants of a matrilineal priesthood except, perhaps, allegorically, in section 113, verse 7, which contains an answer to the question about the meaning of the passage in Isaiah that says, "Put on thy strength, O Zion." According to that passage, to put on her strength is to put on the authority of the priesthood which she, Zion, has a right to by lineage, also to return to that power which she had lost. But though allegorical, the feminine pronouns do suggest that the rights of the priesthood, or at least certain of the rights of the priesthood, could have been transmitted, or may have had something to do with the transmittal in matrilineal rather than patrilineal succession. Priesthood by appointment. The inheritance of priesthood rights was a prerequisite to further priestly dignities whose transmittal was by appointment, blessing, or ordination. This is made explicit in the story of the birthright conflict between Rebekah's twins, Esau and Jacob. As they grow, Isaac favored his elder son, while Rebekah favored her younger. The story implies by this portrayal that the family was divided on the succession issue. Was it patrilineal and primogenitive, and therefore did it point to Esau? Or was it matrilineal and ultimogenitive, and therefore did it point to Jacob? In the story, God seems to have confirmed the matrilineal concept. The story makes it clear that Rebekah and Jacob stole nothing. They were claiming their due. For example, we are told that while her sons were yet in utero, Rebekah was told by God that the younger should rule over the elder. Then we are told that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a pot of lentil soup. Then comes the story of how Jacob dresses in skins to trick the blind Isaac into believing that he is blessing his hairy son Esau when it is in fact Jacob in disguise. But after Isaac learns that he has been tricked, he has no cursing for Rebekah or Jacob. In fact, he acknowledges the hand of God in the affair, comforts his son Esau, and reconfirms Jacob's appointment. The point of all this is that Rebekah, though quite certain of her position on the issue of succession of priesthood rights, does not deny, disparage, or denigrate Isaac's right to confer the priesthood by blessing upon one of her sons. In fact, this blessing or ordination is so important that Rebekah is willing to deceive her husband and put herself and her younger son at odds with Esau in order to assure that Jacob gets this blessing. For her, the inheritance alone is not sufficient. Thus, Jacob received a blessing or ordination very similar to what was given to his father Isaac by his grandfather Abraham, and to his grandfather Abraham by Melchizedek, which some traditions identify with Shem, the son of Noah. In Joseph Smith's version of Genesis, there exists a passage that implies that the blessing given to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob was in fact an ordination to the priestly order. Quote, "And now Melchizedek lifted up his voice, blessed Abraham being the high priest, and gave unto him riches, honor, and lands for an everlasting inheritance." Abraham, as an heir of the priesthood, was blessed to the priestly order. This view was expressed by Joseph Smith. Abraham says to Melchizedek, "I believe all that thou hast taught me concerning the priesthood and the coming of the Son of Man." So Melchizedek ordained Abraham and sent him away, and Abraham rejoiced, saying, "Now I have it." In The Pearl of Great Price, this same story is told. Abraham, who was an heir, becomes a rightful heir by virtue of his ordination by Melchizedek. But what is usually overlooked in these stories is the fact that Rebekah, too, is presented as the recipient of such a blessing or ordination. In Genesis 24 and 60, the story states, "And they," that is the mother and the brother of Rebekah, "bless Rebekah and say unto her, Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." This is virtually the same language used in the story to set forth God's blessing to Sarah. However, there is little other evidence of the ordination of women in the old stories. The modern evidence is also slim, but there is some. In this context, the designation appears to be without priestly significance. But later in the 1840s, when the Relief Society was organized, Joseph Smith read the Elect Lady Revelation and stated that Emma was called the Elect Lady because she was elected to preside. Joseph stated that Emma had been ordained at the time D&C 25 had been given back in July of 1830. And on this occasion, John Taylor ordained Emma's counselors in the Relief Society. Later church leaders have denied that these ordinations had any priesthood significance. They are now considered to have been mere settings apart to callings in the Relief Society. Nevertheless, there is something about the priesthood that perhaps may shed some light on why ordinations may not have been extended to women in the church on a general basis. It appears from the foundational stories that the priesthood restored by Peter, James, and John was only a provisional priesthood, sufficient to administer the basic gospel ordinances, to organize and maintain the church, and to build the temple, where, according to Joseph Smith, Elijah was to come and restore the fullness of the priesthood to church members. In October of 1840, Joseph Smith stated, "Elijah was the last prophet that held the keys of the priesthood, and who will, before the last dispensation, restore the authority and deliver the keys of the priesthood in order that all the ordinances may be attended to in righteousness." In June of 1843, Joseph Smith stated that to obtain the fullness of the priesthood, one had to get it the same way Jesus Christ obtained it, and that was by keeping all of the commandments and obeying all of the ordinances of the house of the Lord. The evidence of the ordination of women to the priesthood is scanty, but there is enough, I think, to establish at least a very weak precedent for the transmittal of priesthood authority to women by appointment, blessing, or ordination. But more importantly, it appears from the statements of Joseph Smith that ordination to the priesthood was only a provisional measure anyway, and that it was intended that the priesthood be conferred upon men and women by way of the temple endowment. Joseph Smith meant for the endowment and the fullness of the keys of the priesthood to be conferred upon and exercised by men and women alike. The idea that certain priesthood prerogatives are transmitted by investiture, that is, by enrobing in priestly clothing, is suggested in the foundational stories. In Genesis 3 and 21, God makes coats of skins for Adam and Eve. In the temple ceremony, initiates are told that these garments are the garments of the holy priesthood and confer special powers on those who are ceremonially clothed in them as part of the endowment. In Genesis 9 and 28, there is the story of Ham and how he is punished for seeing his father's nakedness, which Shem and Japheth cover with a garment. Joseph Smith explained that the garment was the garment of the priesthood, and that Ham had tried to obtain this and its attendant priestly prerogatives by force, and that Shem and Japheth had restored it to their father. In the story of Esau and Jacob, Rebekah's trick involved the clothing of Jacob in skins so that he would appear to the blind Isaac to be the elder Esau. I wonder if this story, like the Noah and Ham story, is not a parable about the priestly garment. Perhaps Jacob obtained the garment of the priesthood and its attendant priestly rites, and Isaac is portrayed as confirming or ratifying the transmittal of these rites. At any rate, nothing more is mentioned about a garment until Genesis 37 and 3, where the story states that Jacob loved his son Joseph more than all his other children and gave him a coat, or made him a coat of many colors. Nibley has written that this coat was not, in fact, a coat of many colors, but an ornamented coat, a replica of the ancient priesthood garment. Assuming this was so, then the passage would signify that Jacob had conferred upon his favorite son Joseph certain priesthood blessings by this act of investiture. However, I have found no reference in the stories to a woman other than Eve having received the garment of the priesthood. However, the temple ceremony, as an oral representation of the Mormon version of the foundational story of Adam and Eve, presents clear evidence that the garment of the priesthood with its attendant priestly rites and blessings is as much for women as for men. In fact, the language of the temple ceremony attaches enormous significance to the garment and the other priestly robes. For as temple initiates are told, with the robe on the right shoulder, the invested initiate, man or woman, can officiate in all of the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood. The endowment ceremony occasionally treats men differently from women, but not in this instance. If the statement is to have any significance for males, it must have the same significance for females. Priesthood by anointing. Anointing, like investiture, is a mechanism of priesthood transmittal that appears throughout the Old and New Testament, but not directly in the Genesis stories, where the word anointing is not used. However, in Genesis 28 and 18, we are told that Jacob dreamed of a ladder on which the angels of God ascended and descended, and that in the same dream God appeared to him and promised to be with him always. When Jacob awoke, he was afraid. How dreadful is this place! There is none other, this is none other but the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. Later in Genesis 35 and 14, after God again appeared to Jacob, he again set up a pillar of stone and he poured a drink offering thereon and he poured oil thereon. This latter statement implies that the anointings were in the nature of libations and not ordinations. Yet in both instances, the pouring of oil is associated with a theophany, a covenant from God, and the outpouring upon Jacob of a divine blessing. However, in other books of the Old Testament, anointings appear prominently as a means of consecrating objects, such as the tabernacle and its furniture, seals, as well as prophets, priests, and kings. Oil becomes so important in this regard that it is made a crime to compound it. The effect produced by the anointing is to render the anointed one sacrosanct. In Psalms, the anointing becomes a metaphor for the bestowal of divine favor. It signifies the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. However, there is no mention that I have found in these stories of the anointing of women. Nevertheless, the temple ceremony, which, as I said, must be seen in Mormonism as but another version of the foundational story of Adam and Eve, the anointing is a prominent not only in the initiatory ordinances, but as stated in the ceremony as one of the crowning blessings promised the initiate, the final anointing to the status of king and priest and a queen and priestess. Again, Mormon ritual practice establishes the propriety of anointing women to the status of queens and priestesses. The language of the ritual states that women are anointed queens and priests to their husbands, while men are anointed kings and priests to God. One interpretation of this difference in language is that women are being reduced to a second-class priesthood. While men are made subordinate to God, women are being made subordinate to man. There is another interpretation. When a woman is anointed a queen and priestess, she is receiving the blessings of Sarah and of Eve. She becomes a priestess after that order. As I have suggested previously, such a priestess is a candidate for the Hieros Gamos, the sacred marriage with God. That is why in the temple women are veiled, not because they are inferior, but because as priestesses they represent the goddess whose identity is veiled and whose face is hidden, but who is adorned as the bride of the heavenly king. When in the temple a woman is anointed to be a queen and a priestess to her husband, she is the substitute for the goddess and is being married to her earthly husband, thereby connecting him with the divine. But she is also being anointed a queen and priestess to her heavenly husband. Like Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, the woman is the bride of God, and the man is the groom of the goddess. The temple ceremony is not primarily a means to establish relationships among mortals, but a means to prepare and initiate mortals into new relationships with the deity. Priesthood by oath and covenant. The transmittal of the priesthood by an oath and covenant is common in the Genesis account. God promises the priesthood to an individual and seals it with his oath, which God swears by himself, since there's nothing greater that he can swear by. This pattern was followed with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews explains that when God made promise to Abraham, because he, God, could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now men barely swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the oath and covenant, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Abraham, who had apparently endured his trials, received from God the priesthood by an oath and covenant, because God, wishing to show Abraham that his promise was immutable, was willing to confirm it by an oath made upon his own divine name. The connection between the priesthood and an oath and covenant is familiar to Mormons, but the popular concept of this is all muddled. We are taught that it is the priesthood candidate who makes the oath and covenant, not God. This mistake, I think, stems from the Mormon obsession with legalism, with earning salvation, with keeping all the commandments. In this works-oriented light, the oath and covenant is not a mechanism of priesthood transmittal, but yet another mechanism of control. It is reduced to a personal commitment to do good works in return for which God will give back everything he has. But the oath and covenant has nothing to do with bargaining for the blessings of heaven on a quid pro quo basis. The oath and covenant is the basis of a gift, not a contract. God promises to give, as a free gift, all that he has, the fullness of the priesthood, including all of its blessings, keys, and gifts, including the gifts of the sacred marriage. And because he is willing to show that he will not renege in this gift, he invokes upon himself, in his own name, since there is no one greater to enforce the oath, that he would die rather than to break this promise. And of course he did die for that very reason. The oath and covenant is given to confirm upon an individual all that the Father has. Doctrine and Covenants 76, speaking of those individuals in the highest glory, states that they are priests after the order of Melchizedek, and that the Father hath given them all things. Covenant, according to section 84, That women were intended to be included in this category of priests to obtain all things is clear from DNC 132, where we are told that those who attain the highest glory are both men and women who obtain the fullness of the priesthood. These individuals, male and female, shall be gods because all things are subject to them. These are the inhabitants of the earth who are begotten sons and daughters unto God. I think Joseph Smith had this concept in mind in 1842 when he told the Relief Society of Nauvoo that the society should move according to the ancient priesthood. Hence, this should be a select society, separate from all the evils of the world, choice, virtuous, and holy. And then Joseph Smith said that he was going to, quote, make of this society a kingdom of priests as in Enoch's day, as in Paul's day. The reference to Enoch is instructive, for it was Enoch who received the priesthood by an oath and covenant from God. The evidence then indicates that the oath and covenant of the priesthood is intended for men and women alike. The fullness of the priesthood, then, is the aggregate of all the gifts, prerogatives, and authorities of the priesthood that can be transmitted in these various ways. By inheritance, whether by lineage or adoption, by appointment or ordination, by investiture, by anointing, and finally by oath and covenant from God himself. The fullness of the priesthood is not an end in itself, but a preparation for the sacred marriage by which the king and priest and queen and priestess are united with the Godhead and receive the indwelling of the powers of heaven, the power of God over the elements. The scriptures are shot through with stories of the miraculous. Abraham viewing the heavens through the Urim and Thummim, Sarah miraculously conceiving Isaac, Rebekah being told by God of the inheritance of Esau and Jacob, Jacob using supernatural means to increase his herds, Joseph interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, and Moses wielding divine power to counter the Egyptian priests and lead the Israelites out of bondage. These miracles are shadows of a greater miracle, one alongside of which all these others pale in comparison. And that is the miracle of making the unholy holy, the profane sacred, the sinful righteous, the dead alive, the human divine. It is nothing less than the miracle of the transformation of women and men into goddesses and gods. These foundational stories depict strange people in strange places, doing and saying strange things. But it is clear that they are mature men and women, struggling in the world to do the will of God. The problem with the church today is that in its modern pronouncements, it promulgates a view of the world that is decidedly not mature. It expects people to conform to a picture of perfection that is juvenile, lifeless, and flat. It is as if we were expected always to look and act as we might, just at the moment when we are sitting for a family photograph at an Olin Mills studio. The stresses many women feel in the church do not actually stem from a premeditated program of female disparagement or persecution, but from the larger problem in our church of arrested personal development. These stresses are also felt by many men who, for one reason or another, do not hold or cannot draw satisfaction from positions of authority in the church's power structure. These stresses are generated in large measure by the church bureaucracy's Eagle Scout mentality, in which all categories are clear, crisp, certain, but woefully inadequate, unspiritual, and depersonalizing. The world population is large, and there will always be enough such mentality who will find the church's modern, simplistic formula appealing and refreshing. But as these individuals develop in the faith and as they address themselves to the deeper values set forth in the foundational stories and revelations of Mormonism, they will mature beyond this reductionist view, and that is when the church will have difficulty understanding them, accepting them, appreciating them, loving them, and perhaps even keeping them. Most troubling of all, I think, is the fact that the institutional church, by failing to encourage people to be integrated individuals, and by requiring them to conform to its narrow categories of perfection, refuses to deal with the very real emotional, intellectual, and even sexual crises of its people, crises which often tend to be ignored as non-existent or denounced as the products of rebellion, sin, or apostasy. While despising the complex problems of adults, corporate Mormonism focuses upon the most simplistic of the problems of the young. Admonitions, for example, to maintain premarital virginity sometimes reach hysterical levels. But no one addresses such mature sins as the failure to achieve intimacy, community, independence, fidelity, or deepening spirituality. Though we are enthralled with the idea of personal perfection, we are so comfortable with our own mediocrity that we call it excellence and then recommend it to others as a way of life. We seem to prize pleasantries and superficiality and thrive on shallow platitudes. We believe life can be lived by aphorisms like those spouted by Polonius. We vacillate between panegyric and invective. On the one hand, we are told we are special, peculiar, a chosen people. But on the other hand, we are treated as incorrigibles and threatened with the loss of our blessings or self-respect and even our salvation and exaltation if we do not subscribe to the party line of church program. It is as if we are being called to conform not to the image of God, but to the pasteboard images projected by corrupt and failed imagination. The church does not take much responsibility for the malaise of its members. Nearly always the problems are said to stem from those among the rank and file who are unfaithful and disobedient. This state of affairs is as unacceptable now as it was 2,000 years ago, and it called forth the ringing words of Jesus, "Woe unto you hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Ye compass land and sea to make a proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Ye blind guides, ye have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Ye strain the gnat and swallow the camel. Ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Ye are a generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" We have perhaps lived to see the fulfillment of the dire prophecy of Isaiah. "I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people shall be oppressed every one by another." In these conditions, how can our view of the feminine be anything but childish, trivial, and profane? Our attitudes and views about women, about their right to the priesthood, about their participation in the priesthood, and about the value of their priestly contribution do not partake of the spiritual maturity of our foundational stories and revelations, but are instead contaminated with the present arrested, adolescent, and inadequate religious worldview which seems to be the pride and fetish of the modern church. Much of the church priesthood fraternity appears to suffer from a pathological form of spiritual homosexuality. Harboring a thinly disguised misogynist, preferring the spiritual companionship of its own sex, refusing to acknowledge its own religious impotence in the face of the spiritual problems and the spiritual power of women. These attitudes and ideas have exposed the whole church to a condition which is the spiritual equivalent of AIDS. Our life powers are ebbing, our immune system is collapsing, we are exposed to all of the diseases of the modern epoch. We have become self-absorbed, self-righteous, self-congratulatory, self-serving, self-pitying, self-worshipping, self-deceived, and self-destructive. For us, healthy and mature spiritual progress appears to be a thing of the past. We seem unable to respond, except perhaps to cling ever more fiercely to our old placebos. The church cannot regain its well-being until Mormons are allowed and encouraged to individuate, that is, to mature to full personhood. And I do not believe there can be any more great spiritual outpourings for the church until men and women both are allowed to function in an unfettered way as joint heirs, joint holders, and joint ministers of the fullness of the priesthood. I believe this can still happen, but I must candidly say that I am haunted by pessimism, by the fear that it is already too late. I pray to God that I am wrong, and that Mormonism is not dying from within. Thank you.
Paul. We have a few minutes that Paul can entertain questions. As you notice in the program, there is no response or comment from anybody. So if anyone has a question, feel free.
Well, no, because I believe that the oath and covenant was referred to by very early, at the time I think the apostles were first ordained in 1835, where it talked about, earlier than that, scripture, but I think that the oath and covenant is words said by God to the candidate, and that he makes a promise to them. And I have never read any words that would... that are purported to be the words that God would say, except perhaps, well done, thy good and faithful servant, or enter ye into thy rest, or, you know, there are a lot of ways, I suppose, that Jesus could make, or God could make the open covenant.
Well, the short answer is that I have very little sympathy with the fundamentalist offshoots of the church. I sympathize with them on a personal basis, but theologically I don't see that it's the same thing. In my view, it's as if you cut off the tail of a dog and the tail tries to go over and draw a new dog. I just don't think that's possible. I think that it cannot come through schism. It must come through the restoration of health to the body of Christ by repentance, by a change in our views within the organization, within the structure. I don't see that the idea of going off into the wilderness and trying to start up something new is an answer to the problem, because all that will do is perpetuate a different form of the problem. No, I don't. It's more complicated than that. I assert that Isaac was, and of course this little insight is certainly unnecessary to the analysis on women in the priesthood. It is a little tidbit which I threw in. What I'm originally creating is not because it's just a little bit, but because it reinforces the idea of the sacred marriage and the idea that God is really not trifling with us. And I think, but I don't think that he was the Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, because he was conceived by the power of God, and he was God before. But I don't think that there is a contradiction. That's just a semantical, I think what we're bumping up against here is a term of art, which appears in the scripture. It's very ancient, perhaps from before Isaac, when it might have been used differently. Yes, John? I mean the members of the church. I do not necessarily mean what we all hope I mean, but it includes everybody, from the highest to the least ordained, is the... It means that we have, all of us, found some kind of satisfaction in the present power structure, which we are unwilling to give up. More and more people don't find satisfaction in that, and therefore there may be some day of change. But the fact is, and that change will have to be initiated finally by God. But I mean the leaders, I mean the bureaucracy, the civil service, so to speak, I mean the rank, the local leadership, I mean the rank and file. Well, I think this is... No, I'm not. And I speak in hyperbolic language. I draw, and you realize this, and this isn't metaphor, this is a trope. It's a way of speaking, because it expresses how we feel. It also draws attention to situations with people who are blind to them, cannot otherwise see unless you paint them in stark and vivid colors. It is not meant to be an indictment. I do not believe the brethren are malicious. I do not believe that they are acting out of some kind of desire to hurt people. I believe it is an institutional, and we're part of the institution, problem. We are truncated in our growth. And I said what I did in a strong way, because I'm only speaking to a few people, and I doubt if it will really... I have doubt about my ability to be agent or a participant in any kind of change. And so in a sense, out of my own frustration, I resort to hyperbole. But then I did quote Jesus, who did set a precedent for that usage. Yes, there is that possibility.
You've asked a lot of questions, and I've given a lot of tentative answers, and I'm through. I've had it. If you have other questions, I'll be here for a few minutes, but I suggest you question that attitude of questioning.